When Jesus and his disciples had finished what we now call the Lord's Supper, the Lord then spent some quality time with the disciples. Now Judas had just gone out into the night to find those who would eventually send Jesus to the cross. But before that would occur, Jesus poured out his heart in love to those whom would be the founding fathers of the Christian church. To the disciples, it seemed as though everything that they had hoped for was falling apart. Jesus had told them clearly that he would be betrayed, but only later did they understand what he had been trying to say. Now, one of the promises that Jesus left them was found in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, very familiar text to us. John 14, 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You know, folks, these words are so very precious to us, aren't they? Very precious. Now, what comforting words to the weary pilgrim. Though we look back to the cross of Christ as the place and time in which our salvation was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, the cross will not have its fulfilled purpose until the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We will then shout, "Hallelujah," won't we? When death is swallowed up in victory. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is the resurrected ones, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, Jesus not only comforted his disciples that night, but he prayed for them. It is a portion of that prayer that we will focus on this morning, the heartfelt prayer for unity. The words of our Lord in our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 22. And let me reread them. John 17, 20 to 22 says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words." Don't lose that. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." These verses are not difficult to understand, are they? Jesus was praying for his church in every age, and he was praying especially for us here at the end of the age. Jesus' prayer for us was that we might be in unity. And this is where the rubber hits the road. What does it mean to be in unity? Unity is the quality, listen to this definition. Unity is the quality of being one in spirit, sentiment, and purpose. It is the state of individuals who are in utter agreement. It is the condition of being one, and the identity of interests, purposes, or sympathies among members of a group. Now that is a definition from Webster's Dictionary. But what is God's definition? Unity is absolutely necessary, not only of the church, but also of every area of human life, whether it's at the family level, the community level, or at the national level. These functions can be effective only to the extent that there is unity. And let's take an example. The United States of America. Unity is built into the name. The nation is comprised of 50 different states, and its citizens represent a sampling of many of this earth's groups, male and female, young and old, and practically every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. powerful nation. Americans so strongly believe in unity that they affirm it in the Pledge of Allegiance to their flag when they say, one nation, under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. This nation of America, this United States, has been blessed by God, hasn't it? Its government was founded and based on Christian principles, based on the Ten Commandments. And most of its citizens would consider themselves Christian, even if it is in name only. But something happens. Something very, very insidious happens. And I need you to pay attention, because what has transpired affects you personally. In the 1960s, things happened in this country of America that changed their culture, that would change our culture as Canadians, and yes, even the culture of the entire world, fundamentally and permanently. Some of you will remember. A war was being fought in Vietnam. A group of young people known as hippies protested against this war. And along the way, they began to establish a subculture whose outstanding characteristics were drugs and free sex. In those difficult times, there were riots, and there were even deaths. At the same time, a new type of music that had sprung up during the 50s began to sweep the country and ultimately the world. It was called rock and roll. The sound was created by mixing several types of music, and soon rock and roll took on a life of its own. And as a medium, it was used to promote rebellion, drugs, and sex. Now, a group of young men from Liverpool, England, became this new music's worldwide ambassadors, along with the drugs, the sex, and everything else that goes with it. And soon, they were using rock and roll to promote something else, Hinduism. During those years, the Eastern religions began to come into American culture in a very, very organized way. And the Beatles were soon joined by a host of other pop musicians. In the meantime, the drug culture spread. I'm just giving you an overview. No longer would America be able to safely walk their streets. Using the freedom of speech provisions of the Constitution, sex, which was meant to be private, became public. With the drugs, the homosexual lifestyle came out of the closet, bringing with it a deadly disease, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or we know it as AIDS. Millions have died of AIDS, and many more millions who have been affected are on the waiting list to die. Interest in Eastern religions and the occult continue to multiply. Gurus from the East were successful in introducing Eastern religious philosophy into the schools and universities under the guise of science. During the same time, a concentrated effort was made to eliminate all reference to the true God and to Scripture from public life. Can we attest to that fact today? We could go on and on. Step by step, first slowly, and then faster and faster, the American culture has undergone such a change, such a metamorphosis, that there is little remaining of the leave it to beaver lifestyle of the mid-20th century. Has Canada been immune to this spiritual devastation? Definitely not. All you have to do is watch the legislation that has been passed and soon will be passed by our governments in recent years. One example is redefining the meaning of marriage, legalizing same-sex marriages, and so on. This country of ours is on the same desperate and deplorable slippery slope as our American neighbors. Now, you might ask this question through all that. What really does that have to do with anything? What does it matter? We're going to get into the point. As I'm sure many of you have heard, those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. It is no accident to where we have come, and it is predictable where we are going. We can praise God from the bottom of our hearts that He is in control. Brothers and sisters, I know God is in control. And the question is not, will prophecy be fulfilled? Of course it will. The issue for each one of us is simply whether or not we ourselves and our families will be saved out of the destruction that is soon to be coming upon this earth. Will we have become so climatized or so desensitized to what is going on that when 0 hour comes, the judge of all the earth says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Will it be too late for us to turn around? We are living in deceptive times, folks, with the sudden and not so sudden changes in our society, and yes, even in the church. This must not be lost sight of. As the world has sped up in its irreversible course toward destruction, because that's where it's headed, the church, at first, without knowing it, has allowed itself to be drawn into this change. Now, we used to preach that being a follower of Christ meant we had to separate from the world, didn't we? You know, those days are nearly a thing of the past. The devil has now convinced us that if we are to reach out to the lost with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must ourselves be on board their Titanic. Under the guise of reaching the unchurched, or those that are churched but deceived with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, have we allowed ourselves to believe that to do so effectively, we must live like the unsaved? Instead of calling the world to take up the cross and die to self, we are now, as followers of Jesus, taking up the world and are actually preaching that we must love ourselves first. Now, rarely are we hearing a call to sinners to come out of the world these days. Rather, we are now teaching our young ministers and members in some of our institutions, praise God for those who don't do this, that we cannot win the lost until we come down to where they are. There's been many avenues where that is proclaimed. Jesus lived in a society that included the Roman circus and gladiator events. Now, you all know what happened there, right? Though he occasionally ate with those who were not part of the religious establishment, nowhere do we find evidence of him hanging out with the boys at the local pool hall, or even standing and passing out literature as the people exited or entered the theater to see the latest Greek drama. Folks, it is a giant leap of fantasy to say that the Church of Pentecost integrated itself into the local pagan cultures and adapted heathen philosophy and methods in order to witness to unchurched Claudius. It is a huge leap of fantasy. From pre-flood times, it was not meant to be that the people of God share a common culture with the people of the world. And when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and set up housekeeping together, the result was disaster. And only 8 escaped with their lives from the destruction of the earth by water. If there ever was a time, folks, in which we could trust our culture to uphold the principles of the kingdom of heaven, it is not now. And the truth is, there never was a time in which the things of the world and the interests of the kingdom were compatible. Never was. Every time God calls out a people, He requires that they come out from their contemporary culture. From the time of Abraham, it was a call to separate. Read it in Genesis chapter 12. And Lot literally had to be dragged out from amongst his culture and lost most of his family, who had chosen to live among the people of Sodom. You can read about that in Genesis 19. Now, I'm only guessing here in this one. But when Lot made his decision to take his family to Sodom, he might have explained to his uncle Abraham that living in Sodom would give him a better opportunity to witness and enable him to reach to the unchurched Sodomites. We can justify many things, but it does not necessarily mean it's justified of the Lord. Somehow we have come to the conclusion that in order to reach the unsaved, we must place ourselves on their level. Bringing the gospel down to the level of the lost will not cause the lost to be saved. Do you understand that? But rather to corrupt the gospel to the point that those who profess to be truth bearers are in danger of losing their own salvation. Now it is said that water will find its lowest level. But the gospel is not to accommodate itself to the level of sinners. Strong words, isn't it? The unsaved must not be allowed to decide the terms on which they will be saved. And that's not to put down those who have not chosen Jesus. It's not. It's just a reality of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is meant to lift up and out, not to go in and down. You know, we must not deceive ourselves and others when we repeat the quotation that Jesus met the people where they were. Though he indeed met the people where they were, it was not everywhere. Neither was it all people. We must not come to conclusions that are not compatible with Jesus and his holiness and his purity. We can't bring Jesus down. Jesus has always been holy and pure. In Luke 15, there are stories of how God reaches the lost. And in every case, he brings them up and he brings them out of their lost condition. And I'm safe to say, out of their lost lifestyle. Now, speaking of lifestyle, we err if we think that the gospel is not about lifestyle. The gospel always comes head to head with lifestyle, doesn't it? A gospel that leaves the sinner with his same attitudes, his same philosophy, the ways of living is not truly good news, but simply a bandage on a cancerous sore. Now let's talk about Israel for a second. In order for God to liberate Israel from bondage, he had to take them out of where? Egypt. He had to take them out. In the 21st century, if we are truly being saved, we must separate ourselves not only philosophically, but also practically from the world and its sinful ways. And we have come to a time when we must make a decision, because we can't have it both ways. You just can't. It doesn't work that way. The Bible teaches in Daniel chapter 2 that the stone that is cut out without hands strikes the image on its feet. If you haven't heard the story of Daniel 2, go home and read it tonight, today. The Bible teaches in Daniel chapter 2 that the stone that is cut out without hands strikes the image in its feet. It will destroy the cultures of this world. We make a mistake if we think that somehow at the last minute we will jump off of the sinking ship. You can't do it. You cannot jump off of the sinking ship at the last second here, folks. It doesn't work that way. We must be aware that sin is not something that we can put off like a pair of gloves. Sin stains the soul. Sin stains the soul. It stains the soul so much that only the blood of Jesus can wash it out. Just the blood of Jesus. And we must also be aware that it is written that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men and women. Now that's a very sobering thought, that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men and women. Continuing to refuse to come clean will result in a numbing of our what? Senses, of our conscience, until a day comes in which the voice of the Spirit falls on ears that are deaf. The values of our society are at odds with all that represents the kingdom of heaven, the world. In our rush to be culturally relevant, and in our earnest desire to reach the unchurched, and our earnest desire to reach the churched, that are deceived, we could find that we ourselves have become infected by the tainted blood of the contemporary environment in which we live. The call to the people of God has always been and always will be, according to the Word of God, come out of her, my people. That is the mission of this church, to proclaim that message. Come out of her, my people. It has been a call to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17 is a reference there. Though we live in the world, we are not to be of the world. And sometimes we gel the two. Sometimes we intermarry the two. That's not what God intended. Jesus prayed that while in the world, we'll be kept from the evil that is in the world and that has infected the Christian community. If this prayer is to be answered, the one in our scripture reading this morning, we must back away from our culture, which is in free fall. The culture as it stands today will be destroyed. At the end of time, when Jesus comes, the culture that you see around you will be destroyed. The ship that is this culture is going down, folks. And the Lord will save those who are willing to abandon it. Not those who choose to stay on board singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee." A person would have to be blind, totally blind, not to realize that the contemporary culture is more and more being accepted into the church, isn't it? At least in this country and perhaps Europe and Australia, this world is out of control and the world has infiltrated the Christian church. In days gone by, did we not agree that the Bible had the last word? And that the spirit of prophecy would help us to understand how to apply its principles in our lives. But even this is under attack. And now today, what used to be outside is increasingly inside. We are now confronted with challenges that in other times we could not have possibly imagined. It used to be simply truth against error. Truth against error. And we believe that as long as you were in the church, you could be protected from the error in the world. Because error was seen as something outside the church as it relates to the truth. Church standards used to be high. There were crystal clear guidelines in the Word of God. We knew that as long as we upheld the standards, we would be separate from the world and would be safe from the error that was and that was to come, if we relied wholly on Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, our sin bearer. You know, times have changed. You know, there are principles that we must consider if we are to survive the age in which we live. Not only in respect to the society that we live in, but also to the society as it begins to leak into the church. Our sermon title this morning is in the form of a question. When to unite and when to divide? That is the question. And a right answer requires the wisdom of Solomon. We want the answer from God this morning, not from man. We want God's answer to that question this morning. Now, some settle that particular question this way, that all union is good and that all division is bad. Now, that's how some settle that question. Sounds simple enough, but is it right? If good men were all for union and bad men were all for division, that would simplify things for us, wouldn't it? You would think so. If it could be shown that God always unites and the devil always divides, it would be easy to find our way around in this confused and confusing world. But that is not the way things are, according to God. To divide what should be divided and to unite what should be united is the part of wisdom. That's the wisdom we're looking for. Who was the first divider that you read about in Genesis? Christ. The first divider that you read about in Genesis is God, who at the creation divided the light from the darkness. Now this particular division has set the direction for all of God's dealings in nature and in grace. Light and darkness are incompatible. To try to have both in the same place at once is to try the impossible. The only result of uniting light and uniting darkness is dimness and obscurity. In the world of men, there are at present scarcely any sharp, definitive outlines. The race is fallen, isn't it? The human race is fallen, isn't it? It's in a fallen condition. Sin has brought confusion. The wheat grow with the tares. The sheep and the goats coexist. The farms of the just and the unjust lie side by side in the landscape. The mission is next door to the saloon. But things will not always be so, folks. The hour is coming when the sheep will be divided from the goats and the tares separated from the wheat. God will again divide the light and the darkness, and all things will run to its kind. Tares will grow into the fire with tares, and wheat into the garner with wheat. The dimness will lift like a fog, and all outlines will appear. The ways of the devil will be seen all the way through, and heaven revealed as the one home of all who bear the nature of the one God. In the meantime, for each of us, and for the church, God's pure and true church, the constantly recurring question must be, what shall we unite with, and from what shall we separate? The wheat grows in the same field with the tares, but shall the two cross-pollinate? Definitely not. The sheep graze near the goats, but shall they interbreed? Definitely not. The unjust and the just enjoy the same rain and the same sunshine, but shall they forget their deep moral differences and intermarry? Definitely not. But to these questions, the popular answer is yes. We must unite to bring people to the gospel, to bring people to Jesus Christ. We must unite. We must lower the standards to bring people to Christ. And that is not what God wants. Truth is slain to provide a feast to celebrate the marriage of heaven and the world. Truth is slain to provide a feast to celebrate the marriage of heaven and the world. And all to support a concept of unity that has no basis in the Word of God. The Spirit-illuminated church will have none of this. None. In a fallen world like ours, unity is no treasure to be purchased at the price of compromise. Loyalty to God, faithfulness to truth, and the preservation of a good conscience are jewels more precious than the gold of Ophir or diamonds from the mine. For these jewels, men and women have suffered the loss of property. They have suffered imprisonment. They have suffered even death. For them, even in recent times, behind the various curtains of the world, followers of Christ have paid the last full measure of devotion and quietly died, unknown to and unsung by the world, but known to God and dear to His heart. In the day that shall declare the secrets of all souls, these precious ones shall come forth to receive the deeds done in the body. Surely, surely, folks, these are wiser than the religious followers of meaningless unity, who have not the courage to stand against current trends, and who shout for a brotherhood only because it happens to be popular. Satan, he knows how to divide and conquer. And he also knows how to unite and conquer. He knows the two very well. As an example, let's look at a dictatorship. To bring a nation to its knees, the dictator must unite it by repeated appeals to national pride or to the need to avenge some past or present wrong. The dictator succeeds in uniting the people behind him. It is easy after that to take control of the military and to beat the legislature into submission. Then follows almost perfect unity indeed. But it is the unity of imprisonment and is the unity of the concentration camp. We have seen this happen several times in this world. Too many times. One example, obviously, is Hitler and the Nazi regime. More recently, Saddam Hussein. But the Lord will see it at least once more when the nations of the earth are united under the Antichrist. Power lies in the union of things similar and the division of things dissimilar. What we truly need in religious circles today is not more union, but wise and courageous division. I'm not going to leave you there. Everyone desires peace, don't they? In their heart. But could it be that true revival will follow the sword? That true revival will follow the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the living Word? But our current trend today toward unity with the world, it has to be stopped. It really does. Doesn't mean that we hole up inside the walls of this church. That's not what this sermon is intended. It just simply means that we hold up the banner of Christ in all of its truth. All of it, even if it's hard. Would someone please show me when in the past the church reached out to become like the world, that souls were truly won to the kingdom of God? Truly? Would someone please show me that in the past, when the church reached out to become like the world, that the world was converted? Is the world converted today? The worldly culture and all that it represents will be destroyed when Jesus comes. Those who are saved from this destruction will be those who have answered the call to come out and be ye separate. The world is calling us to join with it. That's the world has always done that. Join with us. Join hands with us. Agree on the points that we agree with. And those that we disagree with, we won't talk about. That's what the world does. That's what the world has always done. That's not Jesus' way. It is not. And it never will be Jesus' way. We must know when to unite and when to divide. Now this is the time to unite with all that is true in the Word of God. And the time to sever ourselves from all that is of the world and its sinful ways. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. We are pilgrims, sojourners. Some may feel that because the world has in some places crept into the church, that it's time to sever ourselves from the church. Did you ever hear that? But to do this is a mistake. In the first place, Jesus is head of what? He's head of the church. He loves the church. Even though it's defective, he still loves the church. It's the apple of his eye. When he was here on this earth, he did not sever himself from the church, but faithfully attended every Sabbath. Neither did he start his own synagogue. Though many in the church have allowed the values and perspectives of the world to come into their lives, there are huge numbers who have not. We must not repeat Elijah's mistake when he thought that he was the only faithful one. God will have a pure church. That is a promise in the Word of God. He will have a pure church. This is his problem, you know, not ours. Our task is to remain true. And our task is to remain faithful. And you know something, folks? By his grace, we will. By his grace, we will. I just want to read, in closing, a scripture reference and a quote. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Hear that? Ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take those words home, folks. Receive heavenly encouragement from those words. It is a promise. There is a quote I'd like to read from the Spirit of Prophecy. Just listen to these words in closing. In every generation, God has sent his servants to rebuke sin, both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure, unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon their work, determine to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. They hoped, by the example of a pure Christian life, to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible. But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, and they could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible. Doctrines which they had been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The words which the Lord gave them they uttered, fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. Is the warning still relevant for today? It's more relevant, if anything, because we are living in the toenails of the image in Daniel chapter 2. The stone that is cut out without hands is about to strike. We have a work to do. But first, we have the work to do in before we can go out. Let us be committed to the truth. Let us have the Son of Righteousness dwelling on the thrones of our hearts in all purity, in all holiness. He will do the work of transformation. He will do the work of repentance because it is a gift from him. He will lead us to that place where we need to be. And then the call will go forth. We will not have to go down into the community to become like the community to reach the community. We will proclaim it and people will come out because the Spirit of God is moving upon the people, even now.